Our scripture reading today is Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Teach me your paths, of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. On my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his ways. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
I want to lay some groundwork for us before we actually unpack Psalm 25 together. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, page 567, if you're using a Bible in the chairs, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. God gives this word to the prophet Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the latter days there in verse 2 refers to a future time beyond that which they could see. It could refer to the time of the Messiah when Jesus was here on earth. These verses are certainly fulfilled in him and in his teaching ministry. The mountain of the house of the Lord that is referred to here is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it says that that mountain is going to be established as the highest of all the mountains. Now, if you've been there, like we got to go there this last April, you'll know that it's not the tallest of mountains physically. people of that day thought that the gods lived in the mountains. But the imagery here demonstrates that the day would come when all of the nations would realize that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true God over all the earth. That's what it means, that it would be established as the highest mountain. And the people, it says, with kind of a reverse understanding, is that the people would flow uphill to that mountain to receive the truth of God. Flip over to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Zechariah 8, it's page 796, if you're using a chair Bible. Same theme here through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Notice the parallels. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. That day is coming. Flip back then to Psalm 25. My late great Hebrew professor John Salehammer taught us that during the time of in which the book of Psalms was being compiled in its final form, that a prominent theme in Israel's messianic hope was that Israel and all the nations would return to Jerusalem with its temple, and they would there be taught God's truth, the law, God's instruction for life. And the placement of Psalm 25 here, right after Psalm 24, reflects this messianic hope. Having come to the temple in Jerusalem, as we saw in Psalm 24, to receive the King of Glory, open up, you gates! Let the King of Glory in here! Now that they've come and received the King of Glory, the psalmist now asks, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. This is what they had waited for. This is what they had longed for from their Messiah. This was the hope burning within them. And David wanted this for himself, to be taught by God, to know His truth, to know His ways, to know His salvation. And Psalm 25 is written with that theme, that overarching request of the King of Glory. Receive the King of Glory. Now, King of Glory, teach me your ways. Psalm 25 is an acrostic poem or prayer or song, as we've been taught. Acrostic meaning that each line begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And because of this literary device, it makes the psalm rather difficult to outline in a typical way. But it's a literary tool used within a psalm that has teaching and learning as its main theme. Interesting. And so what I want to do this morning is summarize and present the teaching of this psalm in a way that connects up with our lives. And there is a lot here that clues us in to matters of greatest importance. It is no overstatement to say that the content of this psalm is absolutely priceless to us. What is contained in this psalm is far more valuable to you than had you received the richest NFL contract, which happens to be the quarterback of the Minnesota Vikings, $84 million guaranteed, $84 million. His dad is a pastor here in Orlando, but it's worth more. The content of this psalm is worth infinitely more than the biggest land grab by the most ruthless dictator in history. It's worth more than all the learning that you could ever acquire in the greatest institutions of higher learning in the world. And none of this is an overstatement. Psalm 25 is that valuable, but you have to put it into practice. In fact, there are promises embedded in this psalm to those who will live by its teachings. The psalm says that if you will do that, your own soul will experience deep, abiding wellness, is the word that's used. You know how people today just search for wellness? It's a big theme. It's a hot theme today. It's found in this psalm. Your soul will be well. Your children will know the blessings of God's covenant promises fulfilled. And your own experience of the Christian life will be one of deep friendship with God, the God who made you, the God who, out of His deep love and mercy, saved you for Himself. It's all promised to those who live by Psalm 25. Let me show you what I mean. David begins with a rousing declaration of his trust and confidence in God. David, the man, as he was and not as he wished he were, David lived his life with a resilient confidence that God was with him, and that God was for him, and that God was worthy of his unconditional trust all the time. David, the imperfect David, lived with that kind of confidence. Can you grasp that kind of day-to-day living? Really believing when you get up in the morning, God is here, God is with me, God is for me, God is trustworthy today, as things are, and not as I wish they were. Verses 1 to 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, but they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Be confident in God. That's the message of these first three verses. David kicks it off by saying, I lift up my soul to you, Lord. And if Psalm 24 is still fresh in your mind from last week, you might recall that the person who is allowed to stand in God's holy presence is the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. For David, there were no other gods placed above the true God, and nothing else, no one else he trusted in the midst of all of his troubles but the Lord. Oh my God, in you I trust. And according to the text, what does David trust him for? Middle of verse 2. Let me not be put to shame, and don't let my enemies celebrate my defeat. His enemies were not just after justice. They were after public humiliation, embarrassment. They were after the personal destruction of David and his God. Gerald Wilson says, I'm reminded of the public humiliation demanded of the adulteress Hester Prynne by the Puritan community in Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. Having borne a child out of wedlock while her husband was away, Hester was required to wear visible on her clothes the big red scarlet A, signifying her sinful state. And if you know the story, you know that In addition to that, she was followed about all through the streets by a drummer boy, constantly announcing by the banging of his drum her presence to the disapproving public. Now think, in the name of morality and justice, it has all the dynamics of the great accuser himself, who loves to use our sin against us, leaving us incapacitated in shame. That was the purpose here. Personal destruction, public humiliation of this woman, just like the great accuser, who wants to deprive us of freedom, deprive us of peace and joy and all the other wonderful benefits that God intends for His very imperfect people to enjoy because of Christ. Who are these enemies? And why does David so desperately want to overcome them? The Life Application Study notes point out that 72 psalms, that's almost half of this book, 72 psalms speak about enemies. Enemies are those who oppose not only us, but oppose God and God's way of living. We can view temptations in our lives like money, success, prestige, lust, idolatry, fornication, pride, bitterness. You can view them all as enemies seeking to overcome us. And the greatest enemy of all, Satan. David asked God to keep his enemies from overcoming him because they opposed what God stood for. If his enemies succeeded, David feared that many of them would think that living for God was worthless, and that God himself was worthless. David didn't question his own faith. He knew that God would triumph, but he didn't want his enemies' success to be an obstacle for the faith of others in this God. And so David's approach is, Lord, I stay focused on you. I keep trusting you, knowing that as I wait upon you, I will not be swallowed up in shame. And in the end, those who are wantonly treacherous, the ones who are resisting you, are the ones who will suffer ultimate shame. My confidence is in you, Lord. But David's not content to just avoid public shaming and humiliation. He wants more than that. He wants the Lord God to be his teacher. Now that's the main emphasis here. Verses 4 and 5, you'll see it repeated over and over in these verses and others. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me, Lord, in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. I wonder if you've ever think of the dynamic of your relationship with God in this way, that God will teach you, that He is teaching you. This is really what's happening in life and why we're not in heaven yet. Because we're learning from God. He is teaching His people. He's the primary teacher personally in your life if you're trusting Christ. And just pause and consider the value of this offer. Think of all the money spent in the pursuit of education by our government, local, state, federal. Imagine what that would all add up to. By individuals, in taking out massive amounts of debt to pursue higher education. In fact, I looked it up. As of 2018, there are a total of 44.2 million borrowers who now owe a total of $1.5 trillion in student debt. And I'm a believer in education. I think it's difficult for me to even begin to appreciate all the ways that my years of education have enriched and enhanced my life, but the cost is enormous. I learned as I was digging around for some of these numbers that there are ways to throw out $250,000 here, $500,000 there, and by making those kind of payments that you can get personal one-on-one meetings with celebrities and politicians and top business leaders to meet with you personally to share their story and their secrets. You can get that. You can get one sit-down moment with them where they can teach you their secrets. But Psalm 25 invites us to something even greater. Psalm 25 dares us to make verses 4 and 5 our personal prayer. In fact, if you're so inclined, it's the kind of thing you might want to write out on a 3x5 card and tape it up on that mirror in your bathroom or on your refrigerator, inside your medicine cabinet, somewhere where you'll see it on an ongoing basis, and make it your prayer. And the prayer is this: make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Teach me. Lead me. God, take me by the hand and lead me to your truth and teach me, because you are the God of my salvation and you're the one that I wait upon. The big question that this raises is how? If I want God to be my teacher, then what do I have to do? And the remainder of the psalm answers that question. How to be taught by God? First of all, there is a disclosure that needs to be made. Verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. They've never changed, ever, since the dawn of time. We sang it earlier. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So, David, in these two verses, then, is asking God not to hold his sins against him. When he asks, please don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions, he doesn't mean that God could actually forget them. He wouldn't be God if he did that. What he means is, don't hold them against me. Don't treat me as my sins deserve. Don't remember my sins against me. And these could be referring to sins that he had committed years ago in his younger years, but that the consequences of them are still with him. Or they could be referring to sins that he has repeated since his youth. But David is acknowledging them. He's coming clean. He's admitting his sin. He's confessing it. I think most of you know that we're selling our current home. And in order to enter into a contract with someone to buy it, we have to actually disclose anything that is wrong with the house. Otherwise, we would be committing fraud. There's a disclosure that has to take place. Well, God is willing to forgive you all of your sins. 1 John 1, 9 states, if you will confess your sins, God is faithful to do this, and he is just in doing this, forgiving your sins and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. But the condition there has to be met. You must confess. I must disclose my sin. I have to name it. I have to agree with God that it's wrong and admit it. And I need to ask him to forgive me on the basis of the payment that Jesus made. It's in fact a recurring admission in this psalm. It's here in verse 7. You see it again in verse 11 and then down in verse 18. Yes, David needs to be delivered from all of his enemies and all of his afflictions. But what he really needs, most of all, is the forgiveness of God. And so he pleads on the basis of God's own character that God would forgive him. You see that in the text? David pleads for forgiveness because of God's mercy and steadfast love in verse 6 and because of God's goodness in verse 7. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God is now free to give us this mercy and to relate to us with steadfast love, as it says. Hesed, this really pregnant Hebrew word, loyal love, like a mother has for her little child, unwavering, resilient, persistent, unrelenting love, that kind of love. And those who acknowledge their sin find God teaching them His ways. Secondly, if you want God to teach you, you must assume a position of humility. That's clear in verses 8 to 10. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads, who does He lead? The humble in what is right. Who does He teach? He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. You see right in verse 8 that part of God's goodness is that He teaches sinners what to do with their sin. And so if you want God to be your teacher, the fact that your life is all messed up, or the fact that you continue to battle with ongoing sin in your own life, does not mean that you can't be taught by God, that you can't keep learning. But the posture of one who has God as his or her teacher is humility. God leads the humble in what is right, which means you have to be willing, if you're going to be taught by God, you have to be willing to set aside your pride. You have to be willing to set aside your comfortable traditions. You have to be willing to face your own patterns of denial in your life and your resistance to feedback from those who are closest to you, especially your Christian brothers and sisters. Because you know this if you know the New Testament. Ephesians 4 says the way we grow up into Christ is by speaking the truth in love to each other. You can't get Christ-like in another way. That's the way God has chosen. So you need to be willing to hear it. If you want God to teach you, you have to be prepared to die to yourself, to die to your preferences and die to your excuses. And I'm just thinking of how quick I am with a defense whenever anyone points out something unchristlike in me. I mean, I'm good at it. I'm good at defending myself. I have reasons for what I do. And I'm quick. And the problem with that is it can really short-circuit God's curriculum in my life. And to be taught by God, I have to get low. Spurgeon said this. He said, meek spirits are in high favor with the Father of the meek and lowly Jesus, because He sees in them the image of His only begotten Son. And you know how much He loves His Son. So He loves it when we assume the position like His Son of lowliness before Him, dependency upon Him. Verse 10 is kind of an Old Testament version. This is the way I think of it. An Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. That when you are in covenant relationship with God, all the paths He leads you in are steadfast love and faithfulness, all of them. He's always up to good in all of them, whatever your circumstances. He has ordained them out of steadfast love and faithfulness so that you might learn from Him as your teacher. If you learn just that one lesson, that's priceless. Just revolutionize your life. Even your afflictions, like the afflictions that David is enduring here in this psalm, even your afflictions keep you aware of your dependency of God, and that's a loving thing for God to allow in your life. All of His paths are loving kindness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. If you want God to be your teacher, humble yourself and tremble. Verses 12 to 14. 11, for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct. There's that theme again. Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land, and the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So who gets instruction in these verses? The one who fears the Lord. And what exactly does it mean to fear the Lord? You have to be careful in how you define it here. It's been called affectionate reverence by Charles Bridges. I think that's right. Christina Fox, writing for Desiring God, says Scripture has a lot to say about fear. And if we were to look up the word fear in our English Bibles, we'd find hundreds of occurrences. And yet, in the Bible, fear is not all the same. In fact, there are two main ways that the Scripture talks about fear. The first one is the fear of God, and the second one is the fear of everything else. And this second kind of fear that the Bible speaks of is about our desire to control the world around us. It's the fear of losing what is important to us, whether it's our job or our family, our reputation, our health, or our lives. And sometimes that means hiding from what we fear in the hopes that it can't find us. And other times it means trying desperately to control every detail of our lives, clinging to what matters most, which can be a form of trying to make your life work without God. It's a sign of unbelief, not trust. Unbelief. And this kind of fear of control, obsession with control, is the kind of fear that pulls us away from God. And it tells us that we are on our own and that there's no one who cares to help us. And it tells us that God isn't really concerned about us. And you're trying to control everything. It makes giants out of things that we fear, giants that are so big and domineering that we don't even think God can slay those giants. And yet there's another fear that the Bible speaks of, and this is the fear that we must have if he's going to teach us. And that kind of fear is good, and it stands up to all the other fears. It brings wisdom and joy and rest and life. It's a holy fear. It's the fear of God. Listen just to a little taste of what the Bible says about this fear. Proverbs 14:26, "Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge." Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it rests satisfied." Think of Psalm 112, verse 1, "Praise the Lord. How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commands." John Piper describes the fear of God as if we were caught in a terrible storm while exploring an Arctic glacier. And the storm is so strong that you fear you're going to be blown right over the side of the cliff to your certain death. But then you suddenly discover this little cleft in the ice where you can hide and find shelter. And even though you're safe there, you watch the storm go past with a kind of trembling pleasure. He writes, "At first there was the fear that this terrible storm and awesome terrain might claim your life. But then you found a refuge and gained the hope that you would be safe. But not everything in the feeling called fear vanished from your heart. Only the life-threatening part. There remained the trembling and the awe and the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. All the thrill of being here in the center of the awful power of God and yet protected by God himself. That is healthy Christianity. It's like It's like the disciples who feared for their lives in the midst of that terrible storm in the Sea of Galilee, and then they saw Jesus just go, "Be quiet," and whew, it went still. And what did they do? It says they were filled with great fear. Now they were safe now, right? The storm had been stilled. They were filled with great fear. And they said to each other, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And they fall down and worship him. This is the fear of the Lord. This kind of fear is to grasp the wonder of the gospel that a holy and righteous God would himself take on flesh, enter our sin-stained world to rescue us from the clutches of death. It is to be utterly blown away that because of Jesus, we become children of God. And we get to go freely into the throne room of grace with complete confidence, and it says in the text, no shame. It's to see his work in our lives and just to be amazed how he loves and provides and cares for us. We still tremble at this power, the authority of this God, his sovereignty, his majestic glory, his awful majesty. Spurgeon warns us, the fear which is to be avoided. This is why you have to be careful in how you define the fear of the Lord. The fear to be avoided is the slavish fear of God. That trembling that keeps us away from God, which makes us think of him as a spirit with whom we can have no communion, to think of him as a being who has no care for us except to find us doing something wrong and to punish us, and for whom, consequently, we have no care except to escape, if possible, from his terrible presence. That, Spurgeon says, is unregenerate fear. And you know it's unregenerate because it drives you from God. But gracious fear, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God that puts you in a position to be taught by God, that kind of fear drives you to him. You are in awe, you tremble, but you run to him. That person is taught by God. That's the key difference. Which direction does your fear drive you? Isaiah 66:2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Look again at the benefits of confessing our sin and humbling ourselves before God and fearing the Lord. Verses 13 and 14. The well-being of my soul, the blessing of my children, and deep friendship with God. You want God to teach you? Finally, you have to pray. Verses 15 to 22. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me then and be gracious to me. Now just listen to him rattle all this out as he just kind of like opens up his heart and all of his burdens come out. I'm lonely. I'm a lonely man and I'm afflicted. And the troubles of my heart are so large. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider, will you, God, my affliction and my trouble? Forgive all my sins, they overwhelm me. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul, deliver me, don't let me be put to shame. I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. I wait for you, God, and redeem Israel, oh God, from all of his troubles. So finally we learn from God as our teacher, as we continue the ongoing conversation he began. We pray. We cast our cares on him. We do what David does here in these verses. We pour out our hearts. And the reason we pour out our hearts is not to inform him of something that he doesn't know. He does not need our information. It's that the very childlike act of praying itself teaches us. It helps change us. It makes us more aware of our dependency on Him and of His eagerness to walk with us. It reminds us. It doesn't improve God. It changes us. It reminds us as we talk to Him and roll our cares on Him, His eagerness to be with us, to deliver us, to forgive us, to lift our burdens, to heal our diseases, to shape us into the kind of people, and look at verse 22, the kind of community that He wants us to become. Disclose, humble, tremble, pray. My exhortation to you on the basis of this psalm is to open your Bible and let Him become your primary teacher. There are so many voices yelling at you everywhere you look, every billboard, every time you open a magazine, listen to a song, go to a movie, turn on the television, just constantly, just yelling at you, all this stuff. God needs to be your primary teacher. God. It's what we have to do with our children. This is what it means to be a parent in the eyes of God. You teach your children God's ways. You assume these positions so that you can teach them. It's the greatest thing you can do for your children is disciple them. Teach them to obey everything that is found in the Bible. And that's why you're going to be treated today to something so amazing. Children are going to come and they're going to teach us, because they've been taught, they're going to teach back to us the storyline of the Bible, the ways of God. What a great thing. This is what we do in Kids 44. This is what it's all about. We pursue the Bible. We teach children the Bible. So let's have them come and pick up the sermon right here.